guys can't see the clocks this morning. I can, but I'm the only one who doesn't care about it. Well, worship, prophecy, proof, and resurrection. Each of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, spoke of all of these things. Today we'll touch on them all, but our focus will be on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that wondrous event that we celebrate this morning. Now, all four gospel writers told the same story. You know that. But each one told it to a different group of people, or at least what he wrote was primarily aimed at a different group of people. And that shouldn't really be a surprise, then, that each of the four gospel writers, each of the four of them, pointed out different details and emphasized different things about the life of Christ. Now, all four of them told the truth. There's no dispute about that. But all four of them told it from a different perspective. It's a little bit like if you were witness to a car accident where two cars came together at an intersection. Everyone would tell the truth about the accident. The people in the one car would tell the truth as they saw it. The people in the other car would tell the truth as they saw it. Someone standing on the corner witnessing the impact would tell the truth as they saw it. And someone on the fourth floor of a building across the street looking down on it, well, they would tell the truth as they saw it. It would all be truth. But it would be four different perspectives. Nobody's lying, but they would all see it from a different direction. So let's begin by looking at the resurrection through the eyes of Jesus' apostle Matthew. Matthew writes his gospel to a primarily Jewish audience. Well, not primarily. He wrote to the Jews. That was the purpose of his gospel, to present Jesus Christ as King of the Jews. That's what he did. That was his intention. He presents Jesus as the promised Messiah of Israel. Jesus is God in human flesh, and thus he presents him in Matthew's gospel. Listen to how it begins, even. Matthew 1, a Christmas verse, if you would. Matthew 1:23, an angel speaking, says this: "Behold, look, listen, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So let's take a cue from Matthew. We've come here today to worship Jesus Christ, the risen King. Are you a believer this morning? If you are, worship is normal for you. That's what you do. Matthew speaks of it throughout his entire gospel. He reminds us that Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. He's worth it. In fact, that's what worthy means. From the very beginning of Jesus' life on this earth, worship was seen in the Magi. Matthew 2:11 says this: "And they came into the house and saw the child and Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." At the end of his life on this earth, after his resurrection and before the ascension, worship was seen in the disciples. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward, pretty clear. When you see Jesus, you worship him. And in between his coming and his ascension, Jesus confronted Satan and commanded him to do something that Satan refuses to do. Matthew 4:10, after Satan had tempted the Lord, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written that you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." On that first resurrection Sunday morning, two women went to the tomb where Jesus' body had been laid. Linda Fell comes to relate that story to us. So go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 28 as Linda will read it. I need the mic.
Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you so." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him.
Thank you, Linda. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. That's an example for us. It's an example for us. How do we worship him? How do we do that? Can we fall at his feet as the two Marys outside of the tomb did that Sunday morning? Well, of course, we can't do that literally, but we can do it figuratively. How? How do you do that? How do you worship him the way they worshiped him? Well, you can do it by loving him. You can do it by loving him, by obeying him to the best of your ability, with his help. You can revere him. You can honor him. You can lift him up in your own heart above all else. That's worship. Mark's Gospel. Let's consider that for just a moment. Also known as John Mark, he was the young protege of the Apostle Peter. In his account of Jesus' resurrection, he even mentions Peter by name. Mark's Gospel was not intended for the Jews. It was intended for a Roman audience. So he doesn't present Jesus as king at all. The Romans wouldn't take well to that, would they? So he presents Jesus as a servant. And you can be sure of one thing. The Romans would understand what a servant was. They would understand what a slave was. Most of the people living in the Roman Empire in the first century were slaves. Most of the people, if you just counted heads, were conquered peoples and were slaves to the Roman Empire in the Roman Empire. Everyone in the Roman Empire, particularly the Romans, could relate to Jesus as a servant, one sent by God to humbly give his life as a ransom. Listen to Mark chapter 10. Starting at verse 42. And calling them, the disciples, to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Just an aside there, you know, many people misunderstand that because they don't understand that Jesus is returning, and on the second time he will not be coming to serve, he will be coming to rule and to reign. But this verse, Mark 10:45, speaks to the present time, speaks to when Jesus is saying it. And it's at the first advent. And during the first advent, Jesus is not here to rule, he's here to serve. And many have argued that that is the single key verse in the entire Gospel of Mark. Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It was some time before this incident, where Jesus said that, that Mark told his readers of Jesus' prophecy concerning his death and resurrection. We recently looked at this in our study of the Gospel of Luke. Here's the parallel passage. back up a few verses from where you are in Mark 10 to Mark 10:33. Jesus said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him, whip him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Now Jesus at this point has been condemned and killed and entombed, and now it's the third day, the first day of the week, early Sunday morning. John Gregorinic will read Mark's account of what they found at the tomb. John will be reading from Mark 16.
Mark 16, 1 through 7. "And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, 'Who shall roll away the stone for us before the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who had been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they had laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you.'"
Thank you, John. "There you will see him, just as he said to you." Is there any skepticism in your hearts today about who Jesus Christ really is? There's one angelic statement, this one, that should be enough to set aside your doubts. It really should. Remember, this angel is speaking on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning. The Last Supper had taken place on Thursday night. And it was there when Jesus had promised this very thing. Look at Matthew 14:28. A very simple statement. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." Now, I'm not sure at the Last Supper they heard that or it sank in. But he said it on Thursday night. And now on Sunday morning, he has been raised, he has gone ahead into Galilee, and the angel has just confirmed it. He's not here. Did I say that? Matthew didn't say that. Mark said it. Thank you. Mark said that. And now Jesus' tomb is empty. Of course it is. He's on his way to the Gentiles. He said so, didn't he? Prophecy. He prophesied nearly 3 days in advance, 4 days. But he prophesied. Every detail and every word, always accurate, always. Always accurate, always to be trusted. Luke was the Apostle Paul's close friend and companion. He was a Greek physician, a well-respected and learned man. Not surprisingly, he writes his gospel with a primarily Greek or learned audience in mind. He presents Jesus as a perfect man. The Son of Man, actually. A term that Luke will use nearly 30 times in his gospel. A perfect man is a concept or an ideal which you know outside of Christ doesn't exist. But remember, he's writing to an audience who believes perfect men can't exist. A perfect man, therefore, is a concept, okay? Or it's an ideal, if you will, that the Greeks could relate to. Oh, yeah, perfect man. No, our God, I mean, look at our statues. They're all perfect men. All of their gods, small g, were beautiful, perfect in every visible way. So the Gospel of Luke is generally considered to be the most detailed and the most historically accurate of the four. It's also the longest. I think, well, maybe not in chapters, but I think in actual numbers of words it is. But be that as it may, the other Gospel writers weren't overly concerned about being sure everything they said about Jesus was reported in chronological order. That wasn't important to them. They didn't really care about that. Luke did. The others were more concerned about the truth about Jesus, about the things he said and the things he did. And if something was reported out of order because it flowed better with what they were trying to say, that was all right with them. That wasn't a concern. But Luke was a man of science, a man of letters, as it were. And he was detailed. He was concerned about chronology. Those things were important to him. He cared about the flow of history. How important is that, anyway? I mean, is it really important? Don't we need to know what Jesus did, not necessarily the order in which he did it? Well, I think it's important because the Holy Spirit also chose Luke to write another book. Remember? Acts. The history of the church. The beginning of the church and the history of the church. And clearly there, chronology is important. Very important. So Luke wrote Luke and Acts, the New Testament book that tells us the entire early history of the church, step by step. What happened then, and because of that, what happened next. Chronology, important. Luke was concerned about those things. So look at the very first verse of Luke. Luke 1, verse 1. And you'll get an insight into this man and the way he thinks, right off the bat. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. It tells you a lot about Luke, doesn't it? I'm going to tell you a story you've heard, but now I'm going to tell you point by point by point. First this, then that. First this, then that. That's what he's going to do. And most of the gospel reflects that. There are some areas where it doesn't, but that's the idea. He's going to offer us details and specifics. And in verse 4, he says that he will write an orderly account. So turn to Luke chapter 24, and Chris Fisher will read for us Luke's account of what they found at the tomb.
I'm reading from Luke 24, 1 through 8. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down and on their with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words.
Thank you, Chris. Then they remembered his words. Jesus' words are truth, absolute truth, always. He said he would be raised from the dead, and he was. Truth. He said he was coming again, and he will. Truth. Every word that passed his lips was truth. How could it be anything else? How could it be anything else? If you and I remember his words, and if you and I obey his words, we will walk in the truth because Jesus Christ is truth. And let's be really clear about this, because liberal theology has played all sorts of games with this one. Jesus doesn't merely have truth, okay? When you tell someone the truth, you have truth. That's not the way truth is with Jesus. He doesn't merely have it. He doesn't merely relate truth to you. He doesn't teach truth, per se, or pass it along from some other source. When you think about Jesus, think of the fact that he is truth. There is no truth that exists outside of him. And isn't that exactly what he said about himself? I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other life outside of Christ, is there? There is no other truth outside of Christ. Even his enemies, those who hated him and plotted to kill him and would eventually carry it out, even they couldn't find anything in him except truth. Luke 20:21, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they questioned Jesus. Teacher, they said, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth, even his enemies knew it. And later, remember what Pilate said? I can't find anything wrong with this guy. But we'll kill him anyway, because he's a thorn in your flesh. Time and time again, Luke's gospel reminds us that Jesus spoke truth. Luke 4:24, he said, truly I say to you. Luke 9:27, he said, I say to you truthfully. Luke 23:43, to the thief on the cross, the repentant thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Truth is found in Christ. Absolute truth is found in Christ alone. John. John was the apostle whom Jesus loved. I put those two words in quotes. It's not that he didn't love the others, but he was especially close to John. I think you can relate to that. You have many friends, but there's one or two you are particularly close to. That's not a surprise. It shouldn't be. Well, among the 12, that one with Jesus was John. His gospel is different from the others. Matthew tells us of a king, a Messiah. Mark presents a servant or a slave. Luke gives us a perfect man, but John speaks of God's own Son, deity in human flesh. John's gospel is not written with a specific audience in mind, not the Jews, not the Romans, not the Greeks. John's gospel is written to the world, written to all. It has a single purpose, to present Jesus Christ as God. And John wastes no time in doing so. Turn to the first verse of John. Many of you know this as well as you know Genesis 1:1. In some ways, they're parallel verses, aren't they? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So John opens his gospel with a proclamation of the deity of Christ and the fact that creation exists because God created it through Jesus Christ. So please turn in your Bibles to John 20 as Ed Sear comes to read for us. And we'll hear from John.
John 20, verses 1 through 17. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter, therefore, went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings laying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him, and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple had come to the tomb and entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God."
Thanks, Ed. In verse 9 of what Ed just read, it says this about the disciples. "And as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." They didn't understand that yet. It just hadn't. It was a lot for them to take in, and it hadn't sunk in yet. But it soon would. Soon they would believe. There'd be no question about that. We know that because they would believe, they would establish the church, they would preach the gospel, and they would change the world, and that's what Luke tells us about in the book of Acts. Now the four passages of scripture that we've had read to us this morning speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's not the only testimony, there's more. There's more. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't have a corner on that market. There's also the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Listen to him and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, as you're turning there, that Jesus did not appear to Paul immediately after the resurrection. He appeared to Paul a little bit later on the road to Damascus. But Paul was changed just even more radically, I think, at that point than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had been. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3. Here's Paul talking to the church at Corinth, the church that's been established by the apostles. "For I delivered to you as first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." What's he saying? He's saying it was prophesied. Verse 4. and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He's saying it was prophesied. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. And what he's saying there is that most of the people of those 500, when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth in 56 A.D., about 25 years after the crucifixion, Paul is saying that most of those people are still alive. If you don't believe me, check with them, is what he's saying. But some have fallen asleep, the verse says, verse 6. Some have died. Some have gone on to glory. And then in verse 7, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as if it were to one untimely born, referring to himself, he appeared to me also. Still, there are those who refuse to believe. But who would refuse to believe the testimony of more than 500 eyewitnesses? I mean, those who refuse to believe do not have the evidence on their side. Quite the contrary, both the historical evidence and the testimony of hundreds of people stand against those who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Much of the world is laughing at you today because you believe this, what they believe to be a fantasy. A religious something for you to cling to, for weak people who can't stand on their own. Much of the world views us that way, but the evidence stands against them. Where do you stand this morning? Do you deny his resurrection? If so, if you do, let me just logically make a few points that must logically follow your denial. One, if Jesus Christ was not resurrected from the dead, there is no reason for us to celebrate today. Now think about that. Most of the world isn't celebrating today, is it? They don't believe he was resurrected from the dead. Two, if Jesus Christ was not resurrected from the dead, there's no reason for you to be here this morning. None. Three, if Jesus Christ was not resurrected from the dead, the passages you have heard read this morning are fabrications, lies. And there's no reason for us to believe anything else the Bible says, by the way. I mean, if you can't believe what is said about the resurrection, why would you believe anything else in here? And four, if Jesus Christ was not resurrected from the dead, there is no reason for Lighthouse Bible Church, and let's be very clear about this, or any other church anywhere that calls itself Christian to exist. No reason at all. Waste of space, waste of time, if he did not rise from the dead. But he was resurrected from the dead. He's alive. And so again, listen to Paul. You're in 1 Corinthians 15. Stay there. Look to verse 12. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also in vain. You're wasting your time. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. In other words, we're putting lies in God's mouth if God did not raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And again, in verse 16, Paul says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Worthless, and you are still in your sins. Let that sink in. Many people think their sins are forgiven, but they're not sure about the resurrection. Those two things don't work. You can't have those two things in the same glass. They don't mix. Verse 17 again, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. But that's not all. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. My mother has perished, if there is no resurrection. Your loved ones have perished, if there is no resurrection. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, in other words, if all we've got is this claim that brings us together on Sunday mornings, if that's all we've got, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are a joke, is what Paul is saying. But verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. We believe it, and we celebrate it today, and every day. Listen, there's a resurrection to come. There's a resurrection to come. The Bible teaches that all of the dead, of all of the ages, will finally be resurrected. Listen to John 5:28, Jesus speaking. Do not marvel at this. This isn't a surprise. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear God's voice, Jesus said. Don't be surprised by this. A day, an hour, a moment is coming in which every ear, every person in the graves will hear his voice and shall come forth. Now, not all at the same time. Not all at the same time. But everyone will come out of their graves. Acts 24:15. There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Certainly. Count on it. Listen to Jesus. Turn back to Matthew. Matthew 25. Matthew 24:25 and part 26. This is what's known as the Olivet Discourse. This is simply where Jesus preached a major sermon shortly before his crucifixion from the Mount of Olives. And it has to do with prophecy. Jesus is speaking about what will happen now at the second coming, since the first advent is about to come to a close. Jesus sets the stage for the next. And in Matthew 25, starting at verse 31, he says this about himself. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now skip down to verse 41. And then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And there's no hell. That's news to Jesus. And by the way, just as an aside, you notice what Jesus said there about hell? It wasn't created for people. It was created for the devil and his angels. But if you reject Christ eternally, there's no place else. If you reject Christ and aren't interested in heaven, there will be no place else. Hell, the lake of fire, the eternal fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels, is the only place. There is no purgatory. That's an invention of men. It doesn't exist. Never has, never will. There is heaven, and there will be a final hell, the lake of fire. Come to Christ. Trust him and him alone to save you. All of your good intentions, your good deeds, your community service, your church membership, all of these are good in and of themselves. They're good. But none of them have any power to save your soul. None of them. And that's because a holy God demands absolute holiness from us if we're to enter into his presence. And you say, well, I can't be that way. No, you can't. But Jesus is. So you connect yourself to him, and you become holy as well. The very best of us fall so far short of that perfection. Paul makes that clear in Romans, right at the beginning, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, none righteous, all have sinned. We can only come to God through his beloved Son, and contrary to what the world tells you, and boy does it tell us, right? Contrary to what the world tells us, there is no other way. Biblical Christianity allows for no other possibility. Now, what passes for biblical Christianity today allows for infinite number of possibilities. Biblical Christianity allows for none. I can say it with complete confidence because Jesus said it first. John 14:6. I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The world hates that statement. And if you go out and proclaim it, well, they're not going to think much of you either. But many of you already know that from personal experience, don't you? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one, no Buddhist, no Hindu, no Muslim, no Jew, not even anyone who calls himself a Christian, but who has not repented of his sin and put his faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. No one comes to the Father but through him. Those are his words. That's not some fundamentalist preacher dreaming that up. On this Resurrection Sunday, you can be assured of your own resurrection to eternal life if you know him. Trust Christ and him alone. Call on Jesus today if you haven't already. Repent of your sins. Place your faith in him and you will be saved. You can count on it because he said so. Listen to Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And verse 13 of Romans 10, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the message this morning. That's the joy this morning. And it's because of the resurrection that it's possible. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us four views of what happened that day. Four truthful views told from different perspectives. And then the P.S., that we hear from Peter in Acts that Johann read, and the second P.S. that we hear from Paul in 1 Corinthians. Lord, your witness is clear. Your witness is true. We believe it, not because we're smart or have worked it out in our own minds, but because your Holy Spirit has opened our eyes and our ears and our hearts to this truth. And we are not only grateful today on this Resurrection Sunday morning, we will be grateful throughout eternity. Thank you for the marvelous thing that you have done and the fact that you have reached down and plucked us out of this world to eternal joy with you in the next. And we pray it all now in Jesus' blessed and most holy name. Amen.